We are in the book of Jude today, but prior to that, if you would open up your text and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Hey, Justin, this microphone's on. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Righteous, heavenly, awesome God, please be with us today as we hear your word out of the letter that Jude wrote so long ago. Let our hearts hear what is being said. Let us be humble before your word as we are challenged by it. Let us be joyful as we are uplifted by it. Please be with us throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It is the intention that you will see the purpose of reading John as we continue in our study of Jude. Jude 3 and 4 will be the text for today. It is a slow start into Jude, 1 and 2 last week, 3 and 4 today. It will pick up velocity the next number of weeks as we continue on. I'm going to read 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4 and then we'll go into the message. Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. 3 and 4, the text for today. Last week, if you recall, we talked about how Jude identifies himself as a slave, first and foremost, to Jesus. He does not lean on his half-brotherness with Jesus. He is a slave bound to his Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We spoke, too, that he is writing it to a church of believers, but unknown to us where exactly they are, or who exactly they are. One of the smallest letters in the scripture, not the smallest. 3 John takes that category. This lands at about the 4th smallest letter that is there. But as we mentioned last week, probably Jude ranks right up there with the least studied of the New Testament text. The least studied of the New Testament text. We touched on some reasons last week for that. a couple of those deal with the fact that it is a judgment letter. It is a letter that is clear in what it speaks about with regard to judgment, in regard to false teachers. But it also has some difficulties in it because it references books that are non-biblical, that are not considered inspired, and those include First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. That will be in probably about 2 weeks that we will talk about those books, but it could be next week, even that quick. So that's where we land at, where we come in at, and now with this particular passage in verse 3, beloved. That's who the recipients are, ones that he loves. It is spoken of, that word, beloved, is spoken of with regards to those who are united with God. And in this case, would be united with him in with God. United in the bonds of love because of God, conjoined in the bonds of faith and love through Jesus Christ. It is their commonality. It is the thing that they have in common together. It is between both this body of believers and Jude, beloved. That's what kind of sets it off. Jude will say that again if you just turn or look down further in your text, depending on how your Bible is, you know, how the pages lay out. If you go down to verse 17, he mentions that word again, but you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you go down a few more verses, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. So it is a term that he uses in there addressing this. Again, this is a body of believers, ones that are found in confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their full salvation through Jesus. This greeting, beloved, that he uses here would also show not only his unity with them, but his concern for them. The bond of unity with believers, one with another. So that's where we establish that at. Who it is to, what these, as he leads into this most serious nature where he's going to lay out why he's writing the letter. Recall, he is a slave, and he's only doing the will of his master. And we find right after that, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. This was the pretext that he initially wished to write to them about, their common salvation. We could ascertain from that, just the way that is written there, that it would have been a letter meant to uplift, to encourage. It would have been a letter of much different tenor than this particular letter is. He wanted to speak about that salvation that came through Jesus Christ. We could think that he would want to speak about how he did not know his brother, his half-brother, as Lord and Savior till after the resurrection. We could assume that there would have been these words that would have been spoken that would have been encouraging to them, encouraging them along, because even I didn't know who my brother was until after he had been resurrected. I thought he was crazy and out of his mind. We talked about that last week, Mark chapter 3. Along with my mother and my other brothers. I wanted to write to you about this thing. I wanted to write to you about the unity of the body and believers within this, with the salvation that comes through Jesus. It's that same salvation that we all have. The salvation that he wished to write about is the same salvation that we are participants in. Although Jude probably could not imagine it at that time, he could even say to this congregation, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, my beloved, or my beloved. Right? He would have understood that unity. There is no found within the salvation of Christ as Lord and Savior. We are all bound together throughout time. We are all brothers and sisters in that same salvation. He wanted to write about that, our common salvation. This is what I desired to write about. But it wasn't to be. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he says then, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Something happened. Something came about that ceased him from writing that letter that he desired to write, and now it has become this thing that he must write. Information has changed. Word has come to him that says that now I want you to exhort and contend for the faith. Exhort and contend for the faith. Now, I was going to talk about this later, but I'll do it right now. When he talks about faith in this particular manner of what he's talking about, he is not talking about the faith to believe. What he's talking about here is he references the faith in context here, the faith that was once and all handed down by the saints. It is the gospel is what he's talking about. It is the good news. It is the evangelion, right? That's what he's talking about. That you, that I need to exhort to you that you contend for this belief, that you contend for the gospel. So here, I want to bring about an analogy that I'm going to try to pull through that we get here, something that I was thinking about yesterday. So if a simile is where we use like, you know, something is like this, an analogy is a more descriptive type of a simile. It says that I'm using one thing to describe what another thing is like, giving us a greater idea of what that is. And in this case, the analogy, I want to say to you that this church, I want you to imagine this church as using the analogy of a ship, a boat, an ocean-going vessel. That the date that boat was launched was the day that they became a body of believers together. That they meet together. That they meet on the Lord's Day together. That this is a church that is in unity together. That all the believers of this church are part of the crew of that boat. They all have jobs to do. There's a captain. There's first and second and third officers. There's yeomen. There's just regular crew. There's the guy working in the kitchen. There's the people that are, if we don't want to be too anachronistic, we can even say in the engine room. Of course, this time it would be sails. But nonetheless, they're all members of the crew. There's no passengers. This boat is a working ship. It's not a pleasure cruise. It's not like the SS Minnow that some of us might know from our childhood. It's a working ship. And on that working ship, they happen to have a precious cargo. And in this case, that cargo itself, the thing that they're taking with this ship from port to port that they go to, is the gospel itself, passed down by the saints. Right? That's the faith that was passed down, the good news, which is there. This ship, which is a non-moving ship, but a ship nonetheless, of this body of believers that all have a job that is on there. Their course is set. The course is heaven. That's where they're headed to. They're on the same mission, the same job. Their homeland was pagan ideals, and now they believe in Jesus, this common salvation that they've all had. They believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior and the teachings of Jesus. They're his beloved, and they're on this common mission. Their destination is a far-off shore, which is heaven, ultimately what they'll get to. They've been elected to salvation, and that's what got their passage on this ship. All the people that got on that ship, all the crew members, they had to get on the same way. They had to get in there that was the same on the gangway that they got in. They had to show their working visas and their passports, right? that would say that you are a member of this crew. You are a member of this ship. We're united in that. The documentation would be checked and they would be allowed onto the ship. They would have been the assignments that were given. We have this cargo that's in the ship that we're taking with us, but we need to distribute it along the way. The faith that was handed down by the saints. They would stop at different ports along the way. We can picture this idea. And they would distribute what was in the hold, which was the gospel. We would give it away. There's a reason why I'm using this particular analogy for this particular story, which isn't a maritime story at all. Everyone that was on this ship, everyone that's part of this church, are unified in belief. They were there because they were supposed to be there. They had their duties to perform. It would function correctly. They would arrive on time where they needed to go at. Everybody was in the right place. But something happens. Somewhere along the line, something happened here. And Jude heard about it. Jude knew this church. He knew the elders, perhaps he even knew the majority of the members that were there. He knew the men and women that were there. They were people that he cared about. A group of a small church in a godless land or a false god land. He knew all these supposed shipmates that were there. He knew where their destination was. He expected to see them when they all arrived on those heavenly shores. He knew the elders who were steering that ship. But an SOS goes out. There's a problem that has occurred on that ship. We see that the change has occurred. He wanted to write about salvation, but he can no longer do that. He's compelled to write something different. It's veering off course. Something is happening that's taking them off course. He's feeling the pressure that is applied to this particular body of believers that's changing what is happening there. And instead of telling him great things about the salvation, he says, I need to exhort you, and I need you to contend. I need to instruct you, and I need to tell you, and I need to direct you. Instead of talking about their complete Savior, instead of talking about the magnificent things of salvation, instead of telling them about the 500 people that saw the risen Jesus, instead of talking to them about how people spoke in foreign languages on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved, instead of telling them about the great confidence that came with knowing their Lord and Savior, he said, instead of that, I felt it was a necessity. Necessity to correct something. Necessity to write to you, to commanding you on something. Instead of words of encouragement, it was this word, parakaleo, which is a call to aid. It's a call to that help, to encourage, to admonish is what it is. That something has happened, that something needs to change, that there is no longer something that is pleasant to talk about, that something that has now made this voyage that they're on difficult. And it means to contend now. When he says contend for it, it means to contend now. It has the flavor of a great struggle. It comes from a word that is bound within the idea of athletic struggles, of striving very hard with great sweat, great effort, great contention for things. It is the struggle, the contention is that struggle for something of exceedingly great worth. Now remember, if we look at that analogy of a ship, and if they're all crewmates on the ship, they're all going to ports, and we want to give the gospel away, we want to do those things, and that cargo itself is the gospel. That's the precious cargo that they have been entrusted with, that was once and for all handed down by the saints, right? This is what you, so listen, a pagan cannot be entrusted with the gospel. A non-believer cannot be entrusted with the gospel. Somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus cannot be entrusted with the gospel. It is this body of believers that is entrusted with the gospel that has been once for all handed down by the saints. There's no more to give. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, just a couple pages back in your scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. Okay, so once and for all handed down, there is nothing more to receive. We have everything we need, the precious cargo that is the gospel that has been handed down. There's no more expectations of any more revelation. It is fully sufficient what has been received, fully sufficient for all things with regard to salvation, instruction, and so forth and so on, rebuking. So I need to tell you firmly that something has happened. I've heard about this. You were on the right course. Something is happening that's applying pressure to the rudder of that ship. It's turning it off course. You must contend for this. You cannot treat it happenstancely. We got this. Nothing to worry about. We don't need to study it. We don't need to be reminded of it. We don't need to take it by accident, but he's saying that you must pay attention to it. You must pay attention to the good news, the gospel, that faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That thing that you received, that your salvation is bound in, which is Jesus Christ, you must contend for this thing. You must struggle for it. You must contend vehemently for it. You must hold on to it tightly. You must hold on to orthodox belief, right? You must fight for it. You must agonize over it. The gospel, the true knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior, the good news that he is a complete Savior, that when he saves completely. He doesn't save partially. Evidence, we see that Jesus is a complete Savior when he does healings. His healings are complete. A withered hand becomes a new hand. It doesn't become a functioning withered hand. Sight becomes true sight, where you can actually see when you haven't seen before. Healing becomes full healing when you've never been healed before. You think about the woman who bled for decades, right? What these prophets prophesied about before has come to pass in Jesus Christ. They've heard the message and believed. That's what they've been entrusted with. That's what they're carrying in the cargo holds of their church, their ship that is the church. And what has happened? Verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. A boarding party has got in. They've come in the night. The key here is unnoticed. What does that give you the image of? They look like us. They talk like us. They dress like we do. They sound like us. Maybe they have false documents to get on that ship, enough so that it fools them that they are part of that body of believers. Because it says they crept in unnoticed. The guys that were in the crow's nest on that boat, way up in the mast, right, looking for danger, looking for rocky shoals, looking for problems, never noticed them. And all of a sudden they were there. They're part of our body that is here. They look like us, they talk like us, but they are certainly not on the same journey. Instead of taking the ship where it needs to go, they want to take it off course. They want to take that cargo and crew, and they want to steal it, enslave it. The ones who are attacking that faith that has once been handed down by the saints want to destroy it, and they've crept in unnoticed. They are pirates and marauders. Looking like us, in false dress, hypocrites, play actors. Remember a hypocrite? You know where we get the term hypocrite from? Hippocrates comes from the Greek term that means an actor. What is an actor? Plays a role. We see actors all the time on TV. They play a role who they truly are not. And that's what these people have come in unnoticed. That's why they're unnoticed, because they look like them. They talk like them. Sort of. But their desire is to destroy the faith. Remember back in John chapter 10, verse 1, which I read in the beginning. This is your link to that. John chapter 10, verse 1, as a reminder, what does it say? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Thieves and robbers have got on their merry voyage here. And that's why Jude cannot write what he desired to write. By the Holy Spirit working through him, he needs to write about their contention for the faith, exhorting them to contend for the faith, for that faith that was once for all handed down by the saints. They desire to take away that precious treasure, that pearl that is the gospel. These corruptors, villains, offenders, transgressors, miscreants, the reprobate. Now, interestingly enough, how does Jude continue? He says, so for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And then he says these words, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. You can write this down. I'm not going to go to those passages. You can look at them. But it's interesting to look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, which is linked to John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, right? You'll find, remember, that's where the people desired the darkness over the light. That we find after John chapter 3, verse 16, right? But we want to think about how many times Jesus warned about false believers, and that's why I read that passage from John in the beginning. There's nothing new here. It's not surprising. If Jude writes this in about 68 AD, right? So that puts us at 35 or so years after Jesus ascended. It's really close. And it's that quick, people are coming in to adulterate the good news. Consider Matthew chapter 7. You're all familiar with this, but it is God's word and we should read it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You know, those ravenous wolves, Paul himself uses the similar warning to the elders at Ephesus, that they'll even come from among your own to rend and kill, right? But there, continuing verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not do miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or turn a little bit further in Matthew chapter 13. You're familiar with this one, the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. The problem with tares is darnel grass. I might have said it before in here. Darnel grass looks exactly like wheat. An expert in those fields of studying flora like that would not be able to tell wheat from darnel grass as it grows together. You can't tell it. They grow side by side, and you can't tell which one is the wheat and which one is the darnel grass. That's why it's so relevant for here. It says there, while they were sleeping, the enemy came in, sowed the tares amongst the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted, verse 26, and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. It wasn't until it sprouted. It wasn't until the wheat had fruited, and it had fruited too. Notice how it continues there. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I sometimes feel that 1 Corinthians gets all the attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is great. And I'm just going to, it's a big section. I'm not going to read for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole section, but you can mark it in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Notice that in 1 it says, I wish you would bear with me with a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Right? They had the gospel, this church in Corinth. Verse 3, but I fear as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is a message of exhortation, and you must contend for the faith. You must contend for the faith. Verse 4, it says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. Right? That, in other words, that you maintain the gospel you heard from us, the true gospel. Warning about false workers and deceitful workers that might come in. If you jump down to verse 13, it says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now we talk about Jude. Remember, he said there's ones that came in unnoticed. They were disguised. They kind of looked like you. They kind of talked like you. They kind of said things that sounded like things we might say or I might say. But they're not us. They're not us. They're functionaries of the devil himself. Functionaries of the devil himself. They're ones that will be condemned for the false gospel that they preach. But the thing here is we're not surprised because we've been warned that they would do that. You know, 2 Thessalonians does the same thing. 2 Thessalonians, if you just, the entirety of the section is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 10. I'm just going to dive in on verse 6 through 10, where he says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in time he will be revealed." This is the man of lawlessness. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Notice, it says there, people are going to be deceived. They're so good at what they do that they will deceive people. Paul addresses it in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. And he says, as a result of these things, we still must, as we teach and instruct, bear with great patience, people. Bear with great patience so that his glory may be demonstrated on his vessels of mercy. Remember what that passage is. It says that what if the Lord is so gracious that he bears with great patience vessels of wrath until all those that he is saving will be brought in to the fold. Till those sheep in a far off pasture come into the fold through Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 3, another passage that talks about how this idea of destruction that Jude speaks of is not something new. They should recognize it. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Secretly, they don't see them right away. They take root in the congregation. "Even denying the master, even denying Jesus who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago," again, that reference to this is something that has been judged from long ago, condemned from long ago. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Their destruction is not asleep. So Jude, when he speaks about these things, he says, he continues, "They were marked out for condemnation." Notice what he says about what they look like. There's a triplet here. They are ungodly persons. They turn the grace of God into sensuality, so licentiousness, sexual deviancy, and they deny our only master, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do they do? They're ungodly. They turn grace into sexual immorality, and they deny Jesus is what they do. This is what marks these pirates, these marauders who have caught under their ship to adulterate this treasure that they are entrusted with. They are corrupting the body of believers. They're corrupting the body of believers. As it says in John chapter 10, verse 10, they are there to corrupt and steal. They are murderers against the gospel. They are worthy of the greatest punishment. They are denying the Lord. They are not believers. They are lost and seeking to take others with them. They do not know the Lord, in opposition to John chapter 17, verse 3, where it commands us to know the Lord, where it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." They don't know that. They don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we say to ourselves, well, then how does it apply to me? What do I take away with it? Well, we're on a ship too. The church itself is like a vessel, right? We're all part of that crew that is in there. We're all given a task to do. Again, it's not a pleasure cruise. It's not a cruise ship where we just attend, you know, buffets all the time and get drinks and soft serve ice cream. And what is this? When we were brought in, we were given, there's good works that we're to do after we have been saved, right? We have the same destination, which is a heavenly shore. You know, that's where we're going to land, where our Lord and Savior will greet us into the new heaven, the new earth. It's that working ship. We are to labor for the gospel, for the good news, as we travel, as we go around to where we go, to work, to home, to family members, vacations. Whatever we do, we are to take the gospel with us. We are to give it away where we are led to, where we can give it away, right? We're part of that true church that is all the members of the true church who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But we too have to watch out for these pirates, these marauders, these buccaneers, as they would be called, these infiltrators that come in. But we have to do it carefully. We have to do it. We have to understand that sometimes, what is one of the things that happens in the New Testament that says that you must instruct with grace and great patience and love, right? To the point that you are persecuted. Right? Our contention for fight for the faith is where we might lose our lives for those that might kill us. With great patience, right? Because within any church body, there are people that don't know that can be instructed. Not everybody who doesn't know is one of these false teachers. One thing I note in circles that I have run in and people I know is, we cast around that term false teacher and apostate and heretical, and we do it far, 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 far too often. Far too often. There is very rarely can you say that about a person. And it has to be, must use great care. We just cannot just toss those words around because of what they mean. If I claim somebody is a heretic, they are damned. It's a word of damnation. It is a word. When you call somebody a heretic, throughout history, it's been that person deserves to be burned alive. So we must be very careful when we use these terms. That's why I brought in the passage about Jesus and the tares and the wheat. The tares and the wheat. We could learn a lot from that. So we have to use much caution. Just because a person doesn't know doesn't mean they're a false teacher. Says we can bear all things through Jesus, and sometimes it takes time for a person to understand and to learn and to do things. So we have to use much care, right? The church is to, we are, you know, because, why do we use much care? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. When you hated Jesus, he died for you. When those nails were going into his palms, because of your sin, he died for you. And I think as believers, we forget that. Because I know I forget it. And then what happens is the grace that the Lord showed to us, we do not exhibit to others. We do not graciously, because I think back to me, I mean, for decades, I attended church as a non-believer. Decades as a non-believer. And yet, I consider all the people that were patient with me during Sunday school class when I was being that difficult devil's advocate, who didn't just cast me out of the room, right? Because while I was a sinner, Christ died for me, and it was his job to save me, not theirs. You know, and I, when we contend for the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This is one that needs circled, and it needs to be circled in my Bible, needs to be circled in everybody's Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says these words. Now remember, Jude said he was a slave, right? And it says here, 24, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Now, my wife will tell you about my great patience, and I'm sure that if you were to ask her, she would be able to speak volumes about what a patient man I am. I can see her over there. She's just saying, yes, just come to me. I'll tell you all the stories of my great patience. But we must be patient, right? Not everybody that incorrectly handles Scripture is a false teacher. It's just a lot of times because they don't know. I think back to things I've said in 15 years ago, and I say, man, I would never say that again. And I spoke real confidently about them. Right? But man, that passage says patient. And here's the thing about being patient with somebody. I know many of here have experienced it. I've experienced it. I know people that have taught me, that have discipled me over the years, have seen it. The cool thing about being patient with somebody is, as say like the doctrine of election or something like that, you know, predestination, all these things are tough. When you all of a sudden, I don't believe that, it was me, I chose to be a believer. And all of a sudden when it clicks, when you see somebody get it, like you got it at some point in time, it is amazing to see, you know, right? Because God in his great patience, while we were yet sinners, died for us. So you can write, I'm not going to read these passages, but if you know, these ones, though, that are here when we confront error, right? It's not those who don't know. When we confront error, it's those that deny the incarnation of Jesus. Those are the ones that which would be 1 John 4, 1 through 6, 2 John, verse 7. Those that deny the second coming, these would be things that are absolutely those things that you cannot allow into the church or to propagate in your church. Deny the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Those that deny Jesus' teaching, 2 John 9 to 11. Right? Those are things that we look for. Those are not the sum total. I'll give you the example of the Mormon who came to my door. And if you've ever had an interaction with Mormons, they tend to be very nice. They're about as nice as you can. The nice thing about that is that the first thing that he said to me is, I said, man, I just want to talk to you. I said, I think you're wrong in what you believe about Jesus and the Jesus that you believe in. And he says, wow, you actually want to talk to me, because I ran into a bunch of people down in these other, you know, Hummelstown, Middletown, stuff like this, and they just got so angry at me that they didn't even want to talk. But I wanted to make sure he knew the gospel. And I wanted to sure to open up that opportunity that I could speak to him, because it's an example of somebody who doesn't know, that has been taught poorly. You know, so we want to look for those opportunities, right, to do that. We love even those that we disagree with on secondary issues. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 8. But we want to be, we love the truth, but we always want to maintain fixed on Christ, because God demonstrated his own. Notice how it says it. It doesn't say that God demonstrated his love. It says God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So yeah, we're on a similar ship, we're a similar crew. We would be bound with those. We can expect to see these believers, and we're gonna be in heaven. We're gonna find believers that Jude wrote this letter to. And we're gonna know them. We're gonna say, what was it like to get that letter? I mean, did you guys just read it all at once? Was it at night? What was that like? How many were you? Wow, was your church big? Was it 10 people or 100 people? How was it received? I'm going to know those things. I'm going to know how Jesus worked, right? But they're part of our body. All believers who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as we take away from this, listen, I've identified some things. When you deny Jesus, his incarnation, all those things, yeah, that's a problem. That cannot exist in the church itself. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim one Savior. We proclaim God in Trinity. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus died, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die. He took our sins upon himself. Propitiatory, substitutionary atonement, that's the fancy one. He took the punishment we should have taken. He rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. Those are essential things that we believe in. You deny those sorts of things, if you're not teachable on that, then at some point we're just going to have to cast you out, the church. But other things, be patient with people, contend for the faith patiently, with kindness. Desire them because there was a time when you didn't believe either. And it was through great patience that somebody gave you the gospel and gave you the gospel and gave you the gospel. I think it's funny if I were to say it in heaven to say, well, I only ever heard the gospel once and that's when I responded to it. And then God would say, well, there's actually 200 people that actually told you the gospel and you, that wasn't your time yet. But so when we read this section of Jude, be encouraged. Be encouraged by Jude's word to them that he felt a necessity to exhort, to contend earnestly for the faith. Be reminded of the good news of the gospel also all the time. Watch out those ones that he says they're ungodly persons. They turn grace into sensuality, into licentiousness, into perverted sexuality, and they deny Jesus, our master. Watch out for those, but contend for the good news that is the gospel. If you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he was incarnate, and all of a sudden you feel tweaked by this, that you say, I want to know more about that, please feel free to see me or any one of a number of others here. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. There is no other way. There is no other way for salvation. There's no other way to reach that heavenly shore. There's no other way to be welcomed into heaven than through Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Continue to uplift us as we go further into Jude. Be with all the people in our congregation who are traveling this week, who can't be with us. Be with those in our congregation who with things that are changing in their lives right now, because we're always in change in what we're doing. Be with those who need to be healed from physical ailments. Be with those that need to be uplifted and to know you more and more. Be with all of us in trusting in Jesus with our complete salvation, to leaning on him that we might actually believe and truly know that it is all of Christ for all of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.